Well, this psalm, at least the words of it, are very familiar, aren't they? We recognize the words of Jesus in the first lines of this psalm, as Psalm 22 accurately describes Jesus' experience on the cross, and it describes the actions of those at his crucifixion. And even though these words were written some 1,000 years before the crucifixion, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to label this psalm up front as a messianic psalm and then spend all our time in the New Testament applying these words to the sufferings of Christ as we hear God's word this morning. But then you might wonder how these words came to be written in the Old Testament and what they meant to God's faithful people during those 1,000 years between the time they were written and the time of Christ's crucifixion. The writer of this psalm is David, God's anointed king, who's a significant person in God's unfolding plan for his people. Yet there are things cited in this psalm which seem to go far beyond any trials we know of in David's life. Now, David had been given an inkling of greater things in store for his kingly line, that is, that one of his descendants would come to be known as his greater son. We know this from the book of 2 Samuel, where we have the account of David wanting to build a house for God to give the Ark of the Covenant a permanent home. And David was told in reply that this job was not for him. Instead, God promised that he would establish a house for David. That is, David would have descendants and a kingdom. And the climax in 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And in response, David praised God. "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far? And if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord." You see, David knows his unworthiness, and he recognizes God's greatness. Knowing our unworthiness and God's greatness is essential if we're to have a right relationship with God, and to understand what's going on in the world and in our lives. And we find those themes in today's psalm. And as we consider how David came to write these words, something the Apostle Peter wrote will help us, where he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So it's no surprise that we're going to find the themes of the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories in this psalm as well. And as this psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? It sounds like one of the psalms taken from book 3 of the psalms, that is Psalms 73 to 89, which all seem to be asking the question, why? Why are you so far from saving me? It's a psalm asking questions about suffering, which any believer might ask. But supremely, we see that Jesus faced suffering too, and he triumphed. And since Jesus did so on behalf of his people, we who are trusting in him are not left hopeless, even though we may still be suffering. So verses 1 to 10 of this psalm are asking, why God doesn't answer? Why doesn't God step in to rescue? Why is David, a faithful person, mocked for trusting in God? You see that in verses 7, and 8. All those who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. But note that David hasn't lost confidence in God. He calls to God because he knows that God is the only one who can help. There in verse 2, "O my God, I cry by day and by night." He knows God is the only one who can help. He knows that God is a God who rescues. In verses 4 and 5, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued." And he acknowledges God as his creator and God in verses 9 and 10. "You are the one who took me from the womb, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." So David recognizes who God is when he's crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" He hasn't lost confidence in God. He still calls him my God. And then verses 11 to 21, they have the theme, "Be not far from me." You find that in verses 11 and verse 19. And he's using here a figure of speech called litotes, where an understatement here in the negative is used to say something positive. So when he says, "Be not far from me," he's pleading, "Be near me. Come to my aid," as the parallelism in Hebrew poetry makes clear in verse 19. He reasons that as God has saved him in the past, there in verse 21, surely God can save him now, even when everything around is threatening. And he uses those graphic analogies of strong bulls, roaring lions, powerful dogs, and wild oxen. So he sees God is my God, and he says, "Be near me." But notice again that David hasn't lost confidence in God. He knows that he is the Lord. And in verses 22 to 31, our call to praise the God of Jacob. Even though God has not yet answered, David knows God has heard. Look at the end of verse 24. "He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." Then look at verse 28 as well. He knows that God is in control and that nothing on earth happens without God's knowledge. He knows that God's mighty deeds will bring him praise in future generations. There in verses 30 and 31, "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord in the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it." So he knows that God will be declared righteous and just, and that God's way will be declared perfect at a time when we can look back and see what God has done. So he knows him is my God. He calls on God to be near, and he knows that God is a God who hears and that all God's ways are perfect. Now the evil that troubles the psalmist is a consequence of sin. It's that rebellion and selfishness in his own heart and in the heart of all the people around him. We're familiar by now here at St. John's, aren't we, with that acronym for sin, S-I-N. We had it last Sunday morning as well. And that acronym explains that sin doesn't just mean a few misdemeanors here and there, but sin is that persistent, rebellious attitude in our hearts which makes us say, "Shove off, God. I'm in charge. No to your laws." But what has David just said through this psalm? He said, "Be near me, God. You're in charge. Your way is perfect." It's the complete opposite. And that's the response of a true believer, a faithful follower of God, even when life is hard. And having scanned the whole psalm, we've seen how David responded as a true believer in God, faced with hardship. "Be near me, God. You're in charge. Your way is perfect." And you can read later at home in your Bibles of how God was with David all through his life. How do you and I face hardship? What happens when we're in tough times? Do we feel sorry for ourselves? Do we get angry with God for allowing such things to happen to us? So why me? Why pick on me? What have I done wrong? Do we think that God owes us on earth a life full of unmitigated blessing? Or do we even get to thinking that since I'm facing troubles that God isn't there? Or if he is, he doesn't care? Well, all of those above responses are wrong in varying degrees. Why? Because if we think like that, we have a wrong view of God, of ourselves, and of sin. In hard times, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking it's all about me, when a mature Christian understands that it's all about God. That makes a massive difference to how you and I view our circumstances. Are we focusing on ourselves or on God? You see, having confidence in who God is and what he has done, as David has just shown in this psalm, is the remedy that prevents spiritual navel-gazing in times of trials. You know those times when we become so self-absorbed that we exclude our friends, and worse still, exclude God from helping us at a time when we need him to be near. So what's the Bible's answer to facing trials? Perhaps we're wondering when the injustices in this world will ever be put right. And we know that we have contributed to those injustices and that we too need to be forgiven and put right as well as other people, since sin separates us from God. Well, the answer to questions like that is found in who God is and what he has done. This world is under the curse of sin. What was a perfect world when God created it was spoiled by sin, and death entered the world. And since then, all mankind has not loved God as they should. Things go wrong. Thorns and weeds abound, both physical and metaphorical, and we die. And God made it clear from the beginning that rescue from sin was going to be a costly matter. Atonement is costly. Pictured in the lambs and the bulls in the Old Testament that were sacrificed every year, year after year. And just any animal would not do. It had to be the best and free from blemishes. A picture of the kind of costly and perfect sacrifice that was needed. And those sacrifices needed to be offered time and again, as a reminder of how God's righteous anger against sin still needed to be atoned for, since those sacrifices could never take away sin in and of themselves. And God's people were looking for a perfect sacrifice once for all. And God promised throughout history that he would send his promised king who would rescue and redeem his people. Now David, who wrote this psalm, is God's anointed king, was only a shadow of the Messiah, God's promised king. David won some battles over the enemies of God's people, but he remained a fallible man. And the ultimate enemy to be defeated, that is sin, is far more pernicious than any marauding army could ever be. The actions of David's enemies and the things he's feeling in this psalm were only a symptom of the underlying disease, sin, that is rebellion against God. God's coming promised rescuer, David's greater son, was going to conquer sin, but he had to give his life to gain a costly victory over sin and death for his people. And how does Christ's death defeat the power of sin and death? Well, you know what happens. You've heard recently of wildfires in the news. Often we hear of California, but more recently, of course, up in the Yorkshire Moors. To control a fire, a wildfire, a controlled burn is carried out to create a fire break, so that when the wildfire advances and comes to the fire break, the fire goes out because there is nothing left to burn. Everything behind the fire break is sheltered. And so it was when God's righteous judgment fell on Jesus, those sheltered by Jesus no longer fear judgment because their guilt has been dealt with. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took their guilt in their place by dying for them. So that's why we find the words of verse 1 of this psalm on Jesus' lips as he hung on the cross. As Matthew records the words in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And since Jesus was forsaken by God, if, like me, you're trusting him alone to bear your guilt, then you will know that God will not forsake you. When Jesus was forsaken in my place, he became sin for me and bore God's condemnation in my place. And if Jesus has done that for you, you'll remember that there was a time before you became a Christian that you had no rest. You knew you deserved God's righteous judgment because you hadn't been walking with him and loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And back then, God seemed a long way away, as verse 2 describes. But because Jesus bore separation from God as your substitute in your place, then the burden of sin and the judicial sentence that sin deserves no longer hangs over you. You can say with me, I know God and he knows me. I love God because he first loved me and he has promised never to leave me. Having a relationship with God is the most fundamental need of each person. We need him to be near, but sin blinds us to that need. And only when Jesus takes that veil of blindness away do we then see God as he is and love him with all our heart. Believers still suffer in this world, even though they can rejoice that they're free from condemnation now that they're in Christ. And sometimes we're made to feel as low as that worm we read about in verse 6. People who know that we're a Christian and see that we're going through troubles and trials say, why do you still believe in God? What good does your Christianity do you? And like David, at times like that, we remember who God is and what he has done in Christ at times like that. As we read verses 7 and 8 of our psalm, all who see me mock me. We remember our Saviour who endured this and far more for our salvation. As you look at verse 7, I'll read from Matthew 27. All those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now this world and our society is far more in gaining immediate rewards than patiently enduring suffering. So if things are not going well in anyone's life, the advice is, well, try something else. Try anything. Make yourself happy. Don't worry about what God says. Does he really care anyway? But the faithful believer steadfastly trusts in God and holds fast to his promises. Is that just wishful thinking? Or is it a cop-out when it comes to an answer to suffering? No, because it's what Jesus did. On the cross, when Jesus was insulted and mocked, he called on God. He recognized that God was in control. And his trust was that of verses 9 and 10 of our psalm. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you. And that was Jesus' trust. You are my God. And Jesus was able to say to his Father, you loved me from before the foundation of the world. And we as God's children can sing of his faithfulness all our lives in the confidence expressed in verses 4 and 5. In verses 11 to 22 of our psalm, the bulls, the dogs, the lions and the oxen are metaphors for David's enemies, reminding him of their power and persistence in attacking him. And whilst David knew something of physical exhaustion and utter thirst when he was on the run, of course we know that Jesus' suffering was far greater. And these verses emphasize that rescue from sin is a costly matter. Let's look at verse 14. That describes the extent of Jesus' suffering on the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. In verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Describing Jesus' suffering on the cross when he said, I thirst. And then verse 16 is exactly what happened to Jesus. Isn't it? They have pierced my hands and feet. As is verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So as we read these words in the psalm, now thinking of the suffering of the Savior as he was despised and rejected, left destitute, without anything, what was the outcome for him? It looked as though Jesus' accusers had been proved right. Many around the cross couldn't care less about him and his suffering. But look at the words in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You see, these words, I will praise you, aren't the cry of someone who was hopeless. No, on the cross, when Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross next to him, Jesus knew that he would be in paradise later that day after he had suffered. And his cry on the cross was a cry of victory. It is finished. He had completed the work that he came to do. So Jesus' suffering was necessary to pay the price of sin, and he paid the ransom for all those that the Father had given to him so that they might have the guilt of their sin taken away. And on the cross, Jesus trusted himself into his Father's hands. And we know that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for sin because God raised him from the dead on the third day. And that's how verse 23 sounds a note of praise and triumph in spite of all the pain and suffering in the earlier verses. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of David. And we know, and this psalm tells us, that God did not forsake his son there in verse 24. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. God is in control, this psalm tells us. And Jesus tells us on the cross, God reigns. And those verses that have been mentioned more than once already this morning, in verse 28, kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. So we know that if God did not forsake his son, neither will God forsake anyone who trusts in him. And we find other gospel themes in this psalm as well. We learn that Jesus' rescue from sin is for all kinds of people. This psalm tells us in verse 27 that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. What does that tell us? It tells us that wherever you were born, whatever your background, verse 24 assures you that God hears when you cry to him. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And throughout this psalm, we've heard Jesus' voice saying to his Father, not my will, but yours be done, as he suffers in the place of others, bringing them near to God. And that's the cry of the Christian believer. Whatever their circumstances, remember that Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. So when you are in trouble, why not speak with another believer about who God is and what he has done. And as together you discover in the Bible and in prayer how God tells you to live in response to that trial, you know you can go forward in confidence, clinging to God's faithfulness, saying, like David has said in this psalm, "Be near me, God. You're in charge. Your ways are perfect."